I'm going to read several verses here this morning. So once you follow on, I'm going to start in verse 7. Luke chapter 14, verse 7. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to the dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them this advice. When you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in a seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has been invited? Those will come and say, give this person your seat. Then you'll be embarrassed and you'll have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table, that when your host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you'll be honored in front of all of your other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then he turned to the host. He says, when you put on a luncheon or a banquet, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, for they will invite you back, and that will be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. Hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a blessing it will be to attend the banquet in the kingdom of our God. Just for a moment, you think that's going to be good? Think it's going to be great to attend that banquet in God's kingdom? And be invited to the kingdom's table, the banqueting table, and be able to sit across the table from God, Father, Jesus Christ. See our Savior as He is right now. Jesus replied with this story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out his invitations. And when the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they began making excuses. One said, I have bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me. Another said, I just bought five pairs of oxen and I need to try them out. So please excuse me. Another said, I now have a wife, so I can't come. The servant returned and told his master what they had all said, and his master was furious and said, go quickly into the streets and the alleys in the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. After the servant had done this, he reported, there is still room for more. So his master said, go into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come, so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet. This can be a kind of a perplexing passage of scripture in just its length, because all three of these vignettes that Jesus puts out here are connected. The first thing has to do with understanding that there is an invitation. So you get invited to places. You're invited into the kingdom of God. Many of you today have taken the walk across the line of faith and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. That came by an invitation. You know, you weren't talked into it. The thing I've come to realize, if you can talk somebody into something, you can sure talk them out of it too. But if you have a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, nobody can talk you out of that. So you're talking about an invitation when you're invited to this place, and understanding that, just like my little example here that you probably are trying to figure out what is going to go on with this, is there's a table set before each one of us. And at that table, there are seats to be occupied. And we have to understand that there's a seat for us around that table too. And we need to take our place at God's table. Not trying to get into a place that doesn't belong to us. Not trying to get to a place that God hasn't ordained for us. But understand there's a place to come. And that as we come to God's table, as we come to sit around His place, we allow Him to position us wherever we need to be. Does that make sense? You invite people to your house for a dinner thing, engagement and stuff. What's the first question that they ask you when it says, well, we're ready to eat? First question everybody asks is, well, where do you want me to sit? Well, why do we do that? Do you march right over the table? I like this seat the best. Yeah. This is mine. This is my seat. I'm going to take this one. Or do you humble yourself when you stand back and say, where do you want me? What do you have for me? Have you ever stopped to think about that in likeness of God? Because what we run into, especially in the Western church, is people have an agenda. They come into a place like this and they try to tell you all of the things that they have to offer you. All the things that are in their life and all the things they're experienced at, instead of stopping and stepping back and saying, I really think God wants me here. Where can you use me? What can I do? How can I be of service to you? I remember as I was growing up, and I was 12 years old, I felt the call of ministry on my life, and I told that to my mom. And of course, she didn't have a real good taste in her mouth about ministry and church and that kind of stuff, being a pastor, because they had some poor experiences there. And so she asked me what ministry was. Well, at that time, I thought ministry was pastoring. I thought ministry was taking charge and being a lead in the church. But as I read through the scripture, I find that the word ministry that we translate in most of our Bibles as ministry, more oftentimes in the Greek language, actually means this: service. We were in a conversation just yesterday with Carol's sister, and we were talking about, so she's a financial aid officer for George Fox University. And there's a really interesting thing about that campus there, because the college president doesn't act like most college presidents. You know, most college presidents, you think they walk around with prestige, they almost have their little trail behind them, and they have their four or five people bowing down as they go along here. Oh, you great president. Oh, great. You know what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? Have you ever been around a college president? It's just sickening. You want to carry a barf bag with you, because it will just really... Yeah, it's just... You get people who are just syrupy, sickening, sweep, and they're just all over the place, and you got to go, and you may have to take some insulin, because your blood sugar just goes spiking way off the charts with what they do. But this college, this president, is completely different. In fact, he used to be a professor at the college. Taught history. And he can't stand it. Sometimes he just goes in and takes a history class and teaches the class. Can you imagine? A guy who has a responsibility for the college and for fundraising and for going out there and putting your face into the community, and he wants to teach a bunch of kids history? But that just floats his boat. And she was telling us that the school had need of a coach for one of the teams. I think it was basketball. And they didn't have a basketball coach. And so what did he do? He strapped on his tennis shoes, pulled on his sweats, and he went and did the basketball team. It was tennis, because the tennis program was so bad they hadn't won a game in like 12 years. They were like, if you could be the bottom, they were below that, okay? And he didn't know anything about tennis. He'd just seen it on TV a little bit, and so he went and coached a tennis team. Do you know where he realized that George Fox University's tennis team is number 2 in their division? They're playing, I think it's today or tomorrow, they're playing Whitworth for the championship. Do you know why? It falls from the understanding what ministry is about. It helps us to understand this is the part that corporate life and corporate culture has lost in the mix of things, especially in America, is that we get the idea that when you get yourself to a place of authority here, all of a sudden it's about you. And when it becomes about you, it stops being about the people who are around you. Whatever organization you're in charge of is destined to fall. That every CEO, every chairman of the board, every president of every college, if they will remember that the first and foremost thing that they have to do is serve those people that are part of their group, their team. If they remember that, then everything around them blossoms like springtime. And that's what this man did. He's a success in his position. The school loves him. The people love him. The people he serves love him. You know why? Because he actually serves them. They don't have to worry about, oh, he's in this room now. Oh, did I say the right thing? Did I do the right thing? Is my hair in the right place? No, because he's remembered. He's first and foremost a servant. And you say that in likeness of what I'm talking about here, was understanding that we have a table at the Lord. We have to come before anything that we do within the family and understand that the first place that you start is always in service. But as we grow and as we have more authority and we have more leadership responsibilities, the servant piece gets greater. Because if it doesn't get greater, you cannot lead. What did Jesus say? He who wants to be great among you must become what? Come on. Servant of all. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be a servant. In fact, there's a song, he says, you know, how high can I give? How low can I go? And understanding that humility and coming before the house of God, the family of God, and say, where do you want me? What can I do to serve you? And here Jesus is talking about this. Don't take the place of honor. Don't try to be the lead person. But step back and say, I'll take this place. And then watch God do things in your life. Because you've chosen the place of servanthood, He will honor you. The second place we see in here, it says that people are invited to a banquet. You invite those people who can pay you back. We're going to talk about the table of the Lord this morning, but many of the times when we talk about people who come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they may thank us and they may say, oh, it was great that you were here and you were doing all those things. But you know something? Most of the time, there's no way they could pay us back. There's no amount of money that's worth your soul. Because if there's a price tag on it, and then we put a price on Jesus. Do you understand? God didn't put a price on Jesus. He just said, it's my most valuable possession. The last thing in here, see that Jesus replies and he talks about this great feast. Have you ever thought about the great feast that Jesus speaks about here? It can get perplexing because we're going to talk about it this morning in likeness of what we see behind me here. But there's a place at the table in God's kingdom for you. There is. The promise is there. You can look at yourself and you can say, well, I really don't deserve that. I didn't really deserve it or not. God provided. God provided. It's very similar to when a family, in fact, we just met somebody this week, and she was the youngest of the family. She's 8 years between her and the youngest child in the house. She says, I was the surprise. Mom and Dad thought they were through having children, and then, da-da, I'm here. You know what is incredibly encouraging in those situations? That even though they basically had thought they were through having children, they still made a place for her at the home. They still put her in the family. She had a place at the table. She got a piece of the action. She was acknowledged as a contributing factor of the family. Isn't that like Jesus? we see that in this passage of Scripture, as this king, this great man, wants to have the banquet hall filled with guests, that God wants a full house. Sometimes we can hear those words and we can get this idea that God's about mega church. No, God just wants his house full. He wants his house full. He continues to send out invitations consistently to whosoever will come. He didn't say us four no more and that's it. In fact, in John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38, listen to what he says. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest, but I say to you, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe with harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one plants, another harvests, and it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you get to gather the harvest. Look up, look out, look right now, look around you. Be aware that the harvest is there. So here we hear the voice of the chosen ones giving their excuses why they can't participate and come to the celebration. Do you see that? Here's the initial part of it. He says, there were people who had got the initial invitation. They'd got the first one. And we don't comprehend this, because in our culture, you send out an invitation, it's a one-time deal. You know, it's not you get invited and then you get invited. But they send you out an invitation. They just expect you to remember that you're supposed to be here on whatever day for this thing taking place. You know, it's like weddings. We've got a potload of weddings coming up this year. We've got several in our family. We've got two of them on the same day. Can you imagine that? You know, we're going to be on somebody's dirt list, no matter what we do. And the thing about it is if they'd have followed this pattern here, you send out the invitation, then you send out the invitation, we wouldn't be in this mess. Because we didn't get the save the date email. You know what I'm saying? So the one who finally got us the save the date email, they got on the calendar first. What do you do? But in the Eastern culture, what they would do 6 months or so before they had an event planned, like for instance saying the king's son was going to get married and he invited the nobles to the dinner, he would go out and he would send his servants out and you'd get the special invitation from the king and saying, I want you at my wedding. My son's wedding, I want you there. I want you here, there. What, you know, this is what day it is. Prepare. And then when it come time for the wedding, or when it come time for the banquet, when it come time for the feast, then he'd send the servants out once again, and he'd say, hey, everything's ready to go. It's time to come and fill the banquet hall. So you got the invitation, and then you got the invitation. And so what we see here is these people were put on notice that there was something coming. And every one of them, or maybe they just decided they weren't going to go anyway, and they didn't have the decency to tell him right up front, saying, hey, we really don't want to come to your banquet. We don't like your cooks. You make that pea green salad. We hate that. We don't like your decorations in the hall. The hall always smells like this kind of incense. We don't like that. We don't like the flowers. We don't like your servants. I mean, they didn't make any excuses for it. They just kind of rolled along with it. And so when it came time for the invitation to come, they started making excuses why they couldn't come. Boy, I'll tell you something. If this isn't a parable for modern-day Christians, especially in America, that when God comes knocking on our door and saying, I've got something for you to do, we don't stand back and say, well, God, that'd be really great, but you know, it's not a really good time for me right now. You know, I've got so many things going on right now. I've been moving towards that supervisory position at work. And if I do what you want me to do, God, I'm going to miss out on all of the little perks there so I can get to that position there. I know once I get there, then I can be good with that. But it's just fallen at a bad time for me. Or like the other one here, he says, like, he bought a house or bought a field, bought some property. Here's another one, like, he bought some oxen. Well, let's put it in today's vernacular. He bought a car. Got this brand new car, baby, and I have not driven it yet. The last one, and this sounds like a fairly good excuse, except why didn't he take her to the wedding too? He says, I just got married. I got a wife. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Other than the fact that it's a little bit of stress from the other side of it, I don't know too many women who wouldn't want to get decked up and dressed up to go to the party. Especially if they were going with you. If you're the love of their life, why would they not want to be there with you? And we look at these things, and sometimes we can read through the scripture and say, well, that makes sense. Well, that makes sense. But do you understand now in a different light why none of this makes sense? Do you understand what they really were doing? They were really putting their thumb on the end of their nose and waving at the guy and saying, we're not coming. We never intended to come. And we're just emphasizing that right now. We won't be there. So here is the king. Here's the king. He says, the hall is going to be filled. So my chosen ones don't want to be there. Let's go out and let's find some others. There's an old saying, and it was, I don't even remember where I heard it. But it says, what was desirable was unattainable. And what was attainable was undesirable. Well, that played in my dating life. That really played in my dating life. I'm glad God took hold and did me good. Because what was attainable was undesirable. And what was desirable was not attainable. We see a king here who's looking at those people in his kingdom that were the desirable participants, the ones he wanted at his banquet, and the desirable ones wouldn't come. So he shifts into second gear, undaunted, and says, okay, why don't you go out and get the undesirable ones? Because at least they might come. Scripture says that after he'd done this, the servant comes back and says, well, I did what you said, but the hall still has plenty of room. He says, then go out and find anybody and everybody. Look behind every bush. Look under any green tree. Turn over every rock. Look behind every closed door. Whatever you need to do, go out there and make sure my house is full for the banquet. Now, from a side note, and we can get really evangelistic here, and we could just see, you know, press on and press on here, but understand that when Jesus is talking about the king wanting his house to be full, he's talking about God. That God, in his great mercy, in his great grace, extended the olive branch to his chosen people. His chosen people basically turned their back and says, we really don't want that. We don't have anything to do with that. We don't want to be a part of that. We don't want to go there. So the Lord turned to the ones who were not his chosen, the undesirable, the you and me people. Come on, let's get real here. When God turned away from Israel, he turned towards us. And I'm not talking about replacement theology. I don't say that we've taken up the place of Israel. I'm just telling you that God opened the doors wide for the undesirables to come in. And that is you and me. In whatever state we end up coming to the kingdom. Do you understand that when we talk about grace, we're not talking about you get cleaned up first and then you can come to the grace of God? But that grace is extended to you before you ever turn. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand that? That's the place that we need to focus on. It's a place we need to get our head around. That's the place we need to get our heart set on. It's that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if that's the case, he didn't put stipulations on relationship. Other than the fact, if you want him, you have to want him. The people who are the future of our church, our ministry, the family here. Let's get big and let's talk about the Church of Walla Walla. Right now they don't look much like leaders. They don't look very desirable. They don't look like they're ready to do anything for the kingdom. That's okay. They're the lame, the broken, the wounded, the downhearted, the downtrodden, the broken in, the broken out, the broken down, the financially lame, the disenfranchised, socially broken. Come on, let's put some names in there, put some faces in there, put some pieces in there. Understand that they aren't coming on the right side of the tracks, okay? They're coming here with all sorts of stuff. So I'm going to ask this question before I go any further here, is we have to really answer this for ourselves. Is what is the welcome atmosphere for our church? You guys are getting sneaky quiet. What is the welcome atmosphere for our church? Do we have a welcome mat that says all but, and then we have our own little 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 or 25 lines of the buts that are unacceptable? Or can we make in our heart provision for whosoever will? Can we do that? Because if we can't answer that question anything but we can't do that, then we have to stop right there and say the table of the Lord is closed. Closed to all but a handful. We have to tear out pages of John's Gospel to talk about whosoever will. In fact, if you do that, you're going to probably tear out most of John's Gospel. You may have the part of the first chapter, and you're going to have maybe most of the last chapter. But John's Gospel is all about the whosoever will. There's an old song, that hymn we sing. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Do we believe that? Though millions have come, there's still room for one. I'm going to be 55 years old in a couple weeks. And in 55 years, there's still room for one. No matter how many come. So here's the invitation of the Holy Spirit. It's personal. It's handcrafted. It's designed for the lame and the broken. It's not designed for the elite. The elite are welcome too. But in order for them to come, they have to humble. It's intended to go over the head of the religious elite and the pre-church professional Christians. It's intended to go over their head because Jesus aimed all of his ministry. He aimed at the common person. He wasn't looking to be accepted by the religious establishment. He came to win the souls and lives of broken and wounded men and women. This invitation is targeted at the heart of those who don't think they deserve to be at the table. Or they've been told or led to believe they don't. So we must come to embrace the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. I told you last week there was a scripture you need to memorize. Write it on the front of your refrigerator. Maybe in a Sharpie. Get out there and write it in the front of your refrigerator so you see it every morning. It can't get erased. It won't get smudged. Here's another one right there. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And you need to do like one of those squiggly lines under the word all. So it really emphasizes it. Maybe put it in bold red letters. All would come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish. How is it that the church, I'm talking about you guys, but I'm talking about the collective church, is willing that there would be those who would perish? Because we're not willing to make a place at the table for them. I want you to look at this illustration here this morning, because this is kind of like, just for practical purposes, it just gives you a look-see into a table. And at the table that exists in church, or should exist in church, there should be the four chairs around here. Forget about the high chair right now, okay? But these four chairs here represent a different aspect of place in the body of Christ. This chair right here is a leadership chair. And the leadership chair is really important because it's the chair of vision. You know, although we're all part of the body of Christ, God does put pressure and responsibility on certain ones to have vision, to lead. Somebody has to make decisions. The body of Christ is not an anarchist body, but it's a theocracy led by God through elders and deacons and leaders. I'll tell you something. You sit in the leadership chair, it sure looks a lot different than it did when you saw the leadership chair when you're here. Because the responsibility can be really great. This chair, we're responsible for being guardians of the vision and the direction of the church. We need to make clear vision. We need to make the vision clear. This is the chair that has to stop and say, well, that's really nice that they want to have that kind of ministry over there at XYZ Church or Acme Christian Fellowship. But hey, that's not us. And that's not what God's called us to. Oh, well, I can see how important it would be to have a food ministry, but we have our focus going this direction. And not that we don't want to support that, but we don't have the manpower, the resources, and the volunteers to be able to go there. That really ticks people off. You want to see people get ticked off? Then don't put forward their idea of what you as a leader should be doing. Well, we need a clothing ministry. Well, we probably do need a clothing ministry. But that's not what God called us to. And until God changes clear vision before us, that's probably not going to be in our resources. We see the importance of it. I know organizations are doing that. We'll send support to them. But we have to stay focused. See, Christianity is not scattergun religion, okay? He anoints certain bodies and people to do certain things. He gives us direction. He gives us focus so that we have a laser beam thing that we're responsible for. This is what we're to do. This is who we are. And we can get all caught up in all sorts of good things and miss the best thing for us. What has God called us to do? Who are we supposed to reach? How are we supposed to reach them? And if this chair doesn't declare that vision clearly and doesn't hold clarity to that, guard that vision, then what happens is the diversity of vision becomes division. And I watch it happen, and I know you guys probably have too if you've been around the church any time, length of time. All of a sudden you have Grandma Maud over here that has her religious ideas over here, and then we've got somebody over here who has their thing going on. Three or four people, they're all pulling at the center here, and nobody's pulling in the direction the church should go. And what happens? Usually they fracture and they split. And I've watched churches split over the stupidest things. I've watched churches split over who was going to play the piano or the organ. In fact, I have a friend right now that their church had to go through incredible diplomacy to keep their church together because this elderly woman who had been in the church, I mean, she'd been there since Jesus was a child. And she'd been playing the organ since then. And she was getting too old to really play, but it was like that was her chair. She couldn't hear the notes very well anymore, and her hearing was bad, and she messed up more than she made up, and they were having to convince her that it was time for her to retire. It's a shame that we have to go through those kind of things, not because we don't want to care for people's feelings, but we understand that there's a political aspect within the church, and politics really have no place at the table. So what are the things that we're setting out before you guys? What are we talking about? You know, if you look in the front of your bulletin, you guys all got a bulletin right there? If you look at the front of your bulletin right there on the front, the first page, you'll find what our vision is. What God's called us to do. It's put in there so you can see it every Sunday. I don't make you quote it. I mean, if you were at Willow Creek back in Chicago, you probably have to quote it so you know what it said. But it's right there for you to read. What is our vision? We put it out clearly so everybody can see it. It's on our website. It tells everybody. You go there and you find our vision, and that's what our vision is. And God's called us to... it's God called us to reach lost people and disciple them so they become fully devoted followers of Christ. So we need to clear the table of a religious dogma. Clear the table from the religious garbage. And make sure that what we set before church and our congregation is good food, free from the debris of past religious experience. Does that make sense? This next chair is a fun chair. It's the chair of grace. And this is the chair for those who are far from God, who've walked away from God. They've been fans of God, but not followers. They've been prodigals, and there have been those who have never known God at all. And boy, I tell you something. You start getting folks who occupy this chair, and things can get fun. This is the whosoever will come chair. This is the anyone and everyone chair. This is the come one and come all chair. No stipulations. No, you got to meet certain requirements to sit in the grace chair. No, this is the chair that we want you to come to if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. This is the chair that God provided the table for you. It's called grace. And we as Christians have to extend grace to this chair. This is something that's just perplexed me over my life. I remember growing up that Christian people would get incredibly offended if they walked into a store and somebody swore. It's like, you swore around me. It's like, you swore around a king. It's like, why didn't you grow up? Why do we get offended when lost people act lost? Come on, answer the question. Why do we get offended with that? Why don't we just go say, there's a live one. There's one. I got something to tell you about. We can recognize the lost people quicker when we start recognizing lost people act lost. People say, I don't know anybody who's not a Christian. Well, just look around you. You'll find a couple. Because lost people act lost. And let me tell you something. People who sit in this chair, in our churches, we can't expect them to be religious. We can't expect them to put on airs. We have to anticipate they're going to act lost. A friend of mine, he was talking about the grace chair, and he said that one Sunday morning he had this guy that had come to their church, and he says, I mean, this guy was decked out and docked up. He had spines and pierces coming out of all sorts of different orifices and places in his body, and he had tattoos, that were really good tattoos, but he had tattoos everywhere. I mean, this guy looked rough and rugged. He come up and he said to him, he says, I'm just really in a mess, man. He said, I'm having really big trouble. What's going on? And said, well, have you ever accepted Jesus? And he says, well, I don't know. I said, well, let's start right there. And so he took him through a prayer and started praying for him. And they walked in, and the guy, you know, accepted the Lord. And then he says, well, he said, I can just see that there's stuff in your life that need to be dealt with. And so he started praying for him, and they started, you know, binding the things. And he started telling this guy he needed to renounce, you know, the enemy. And he thought he needed to curse the enemy. And so he started in on it, and he says, you you devil, you black. And he was using expletives, and he was really coloring it gray, and he wasn't being quiet. And he says it was getting louder, and the louder he got, the freer he got, and the freer he got, the more he cussed and swore, and he was just going at it. And then my friend says, he says, I just stepped back and looked at him. He says, man, this guy's good. But we have to be able to stand back and say, this person doesn't know Jesus yet. And not get offended and want to kick him out of the church because only Christian people come here, you know? The grace share has to be available for lost people. The grace share has to be available for those who walked away from faith and are now coming back. The grace share has to be available so that we don't get in this place where we think we're better than someone else, and recognize that God always has someone in process. He always has someone in progress. Everyone who enters the building isn't necessarily in the kingdom. So we can't let these people be what people recognizes as our reputation, but maybe we should. And I came to your church, and this guy stood up there, and he was praying, and he just swore like a. Says, wasn't that wonderful? What do you mean wonderful? He swore in your church, yeah. And we were able to minister to him, and we were able to lead him to Jesus Christ because we recognized he was lost. Isn't that great? There's a new name written down in glory today because we were able to recognize, and we were able to give grace to the grace chair. We were able to stand back and be mature enough in our faith that we could let a lost person act lost so we can minister to them and help them find Jesus. Everyone who sits in the grace chair is yet to be conformed to the image of Christ. The third chair we have over here is a growth chair. And we don't want people to spend the rest of their existence in church in the grace chair. We want to encourage them to get into faith, and then we want to get them in the growth chair. The growth chair is the place of discipleship. And that's what God's really called us into as far as our mission statement goes, is we want to help people become believers and then fully devoted followers of Christ. So the growth chair is really important to us. Not that these aren't, they all lead the growth chair, and they're all part of the chairs around the table in our fellowship, but the growth chair is one of those places we really want to spend a lot of our time and our energy and our focus is helping people, no matter how long you've been in church, grow in their faith. In fact, we've gone so far as it doesn't make any difference whether you're the pastor or you're an elder or who you are, how long you've been here, we want you in a growth group. We want you in a small group. We want you participating either as a leader, an assistant leader, or a participant in some kind of a group where you have accountability structure that holds you to accountable for what you're doing and where you're going. Are you learning the scripture? Are you studying the Bible? Are you reading the Bible daily? Are you praying? Do you have a prayer list? Are you praying for other people? Are you ministering? Are you sharing the gospel with other people? See, there's more to life than just sitting back and coming on Sunday morning and saying, we're going to sing a couple of songs. I really don't like those songs, but I'm singing them anyway. I'm going to have to endure Mike for about an hour, and I don't know if I'd like that either, but this is my duty. And you walk away, and I've done my duty for the week, and I can go about my tasks. No, life in Christ is a growing experience. And so we want that chair to be filled with people who are in the process of growth. In fact, You may occupy two or three chairs around this table, two chairs around this table, maybe three if you're a leader. Because if you're a growth person, we want you to grow and continue growing. Womb to the tomb, we say. As long as you fog a mirror, there's places you can grow. So we want, as leaders, we want to spend a lot of time focusing on this part of it, and we do. Our resources, our energies tend to be focused towards growth because we want people to grow. This chair over here at the end is the fruitful chair. And it's to represent people who take on the responsibility of the agenda of the bridegroom. You're growing in your faith and you're excited about it, and you've got traction. You're better than that. You've got 6x6 going, baby. And if you can get your tires on it, you can climb it kind of life. That's the kind of a life you have with Christ. And so you're into it, and you've got this, and you're going after the things of the kingdom. You have an understanding, or people who sit in this chair have an understanding of the kingdom of God and what it's about. They're the core group. They're the people that make the church go, and they're the ones who make the church grow. And this is a chair. Not that these others don't minister. Not that these others don't share. See, a lot of times we put the focus a lot on people who come out of the grave chair or go into the growth chair. Those are the people who evangelize. But really, the ones who are the greatest fruit, that have the greatest fruit in evangelism, are the people from the fruitfulness chair. Because when you realize that you hold keys to the kingdom for a lot of people, it might change the whole way you look at others. The fruitful chair is the place of service. It's the place of fruitfulness. It's also the place where we live sacrificially, understanding that God never said I was going to have a rose garden. I don't want a rose garden either, so I'm just telling you right up front. Don't go out and give me roses, okay? That's just not working. Unless you want them just on my table and they're going to die, we can bury them in the backyard. But I just don't want a rose garden. But there are people who look at that as being that you've kind of hit the cream. God didn't promise you an easy life. He didn't promise you comfort. In fact, He promised you the opposite. But the world doesn't have anything better to offer you either. So where do we get this idea that we've got a leg up on the world for life? The difference is I have the peacemaker in my life. I have the peace giver in my life. I have the peace quotient in my life. So those are the people who build the house. Those are the people who build the family. They invite other people. They involve other people. And they invest in other people. Those are the folks who take somebody under the wing. Not under a spotlight with fanfare, but quietly. And they minister to out of their storehouse. They also help direct the church and focus on people who are in need. That's the fruitful chair. And the stronger that chair is, the stronger the church is. As a leader, although we focus a lot on the growth chair, I want to pour my life into that chair. I want to lead people to Christ, yeah. I want to help disciple people. But I'm going to pour my focus into the fruitful chair because those are the people that I want to see succeed and be successful in the kingdom of God. Not that these people aren't important, but I want them to move to that chair. And so I'm going to do my part in this part, but I'm going to focus a lot of attention towards fruitfulness. Because fruitfulness is what it's what gives you evidence that there's something happening with the tree. You know, I have a little cherry tree in my backyard, and I don't know if I'm going to get cherries on it this year either with the freeze and all that stuff that happened. But the only thing about that tree over the last 3 years since I planted it is it puts leaves out. Aphids love those leaves too, but it puts out leaves. No fruit. So what would I say about my cherry tree? It's not fruitful. And Jesus took a pot shot at that when he talked to the fig tree, looking at it, and he says it had leaves, but it had no fruit. I ask this question of you today, is when I talk about how much that chair, how important that chair is, and how we need to pour, you know, ourself into that. How do you see that Jesus was talking to someone in a similar situation, saying fruitfulness is very important? It's wonderful to be leading people to Christ. But if they never go from here to the growth chair, but we lose them here, how are we fruitful? Are you tracking with me? If we get them to the growth chair, but we lose them there, how are we being fruitful? But if we help people progress and understand that there's room at the cross, yeah, there's room at the cross, but there's a place at the table for you, and it's here, how important is that? This last year, and basically it's an anomaly of the Western church. I know that there's places around the world that have problems with this chair too. It's really not one of the chairs that should be around the table. And we put a high chair up here because it probably kind of represents this chair as best we can probably represent it. But I would rather call this chair the my chair. My chair. This is the whiner chair. This is the self-absorbed professional Christian chair. This is the expert church plant transplant chair. This is the prophetic rent-a-prophet chair. This is the armchair apostle chair. This is the come to rescue your ministry chair. Come on, are you hearing me? You tracking with me? Sent to make you necessary adjustments in your ministry chair. These are the people who occupy this chair. They don't give, they don't contribute, they don't participate. But usually what you hear from them, it sounds a lot like the sound that little kids make. The why. I have a pastor friend that says, and that's the sound that made me stop wanting having children. I could do all the other things, but that one was one I didn't like. This chair wants the full attention of the leadership and the pastor. In fact, they make enough of a ruckus in order to take the attention. Do you see that when I focus on this chair, what happens to the other chairs at the table? When I focus my attention here, what happens to the other chairs? I turn my back on them, don't I? I ignore them. I can't be evangelistic. I can't be discipling. I can't minister to the fruitful ones because I'm over here trying to deal with this. I'm trying to deal with whatever this one's about. And understand what I'm saying here this morning. You may have issues in your life you may need to be ministered to. That's not the whiner chair. The whiner chair are people who don't want to change. In fact, they really don't see any reason to change. They don't see any need to change. You're the one that needs to change. You're the one out of order. I know where I'm at. I'm right here. And notice my chair is a little higher than your chair, so I'm a little elevated here. I got importance in the kingdom. I got things to offer you. I got things to give you, and you're not listening to me. One of the first Sundays we were here as pastors, we had a gentleman walk through the back door of the church before anybody got here. We were setting up and getting ready, things ready to go. And he stood back there. He didn't come all the way in. He stood back there in the kind of the doorway, looked around like that. So I went back to greet him. And he says, I'm a prophet. Do you accept my ministry? Nope. We're not accepting that. I don't know you. My exact words to him says, I don't know who you are. And I didn't. And just as quickly as he came in, he spun around on his heels and he headed out the door and never came back. That was a my chair occupant. See, when your desires, your gift, your focus, zenith, the vision, and the ministry of the house, there's a problem. The crazy thing about it is because of the situation, especially in the Western church, is because we've been so worried about finances and being able to make budget and our buildings and all that kind of stuff, that a lot of times the people who occupy the whiner chair are people who give lots of money occasionally. In fact, they usually dangle their checkbook at you and hope that maybe by the fact that they give you a little bit of a bribe, you'll overlook some of their idiosyncrasies. Our first encounter with the my chair in our lives, my dad was a pastor, and we pastored this church in town in Salmon, Idaho. He was actually the chairman of the board for the church, and I don't know how you got to be the chairman, but the first day that we moved into the parsonage there, he came in and introduced himself and told us who he was, and he said, "Well, by the way, it's his my responsibility to provide the meat, milk, eggs, and butter for the church, for the pastor. That's my responsibility. That's what I'm called to do." Cool. That sounds pretty reasonable. Meat, milk, eggs, and butter for the pastor. Well, my dad's a little headstrong. My dad doesn't always believe that just because you think that way, that's the best way to do it. In fact, he'd rather do it right than do it halfway and have to redo it later. And so anyway, they were through the course of the next, I don't remember, probably within 6 months, Dad lost the meat, milk, eggs, and butter from the guy. He took them away. In fact, his exact words were, "If you do it like that, you're going to lose your eggs." Well, if that's going to be your attitude, you just lost the butter. Well, if that's the way you think we should repair that, there goes your meat. So the winner that, after losing all of the provisions from the one who was supposed to provide, we lived on 400 pounds of potatoes that my mom and dad went out and gathered from the potato fields out around Salmon, Idaho. And I don't remember all this, so I'm coming back to tell you just some of the things I was told. I remember some of living in the place, but I don't remember the food. But I'm told that we ate potatoes every which way you could eat them. You know, sliced white or dark meat. Mashed, baked, boiled, broiled. You name it, we ate it. I tell you that because this chair can be a great distraction to the vision and the ministry of any church. And can I tell you something? We need to purpose that we never let it at the table. Because these other chairs suffice to meet any of the needs that this chair may represent in anybody's mind or thinking. In fact, really, there is no high chair at God's table. There's what they call the grace chair. And that grace chair has got big, huge arms on it that reach out and hold you so you don't fall and hit your head on the table. It's got big, old, huge arms on it. You love you through your stuff and minister to you when you shouldn't be ministered to, or where maybe you don't feel like you should be ministered to, or maybe you are a mess and those big arms grab around you and hold you in place. So can we agree that this should never be around our table? There shouldn't be a my chair? Last thing I want to bring to your attention in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, is the scripture that talks about that last great meal, that great dinner that's going to be held, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It talks in there specifically, and it says that the bride has made herself ready. So I'm presenting this to you this morning and telling you about this place and talking about the table and talking about the chairs at the table, because it's all part of being ready and making ourselves ready. Sometimes we think of a ready as, so I can be ready for the trumpet when it sounds and I'll just be able to be taken up and raptured out of this place. But do you understand ready is a corporate thing too? That there's a ready as it relates to the body of Christ? If Jesus were to walk through the back door of the church this morning, would we be ready to receive Him? And I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about receiving the King. Is the table set for Him to come and minister to us? Is the table set for Him so He can minister to those who might occupy the chairs around the table? See, I'm going to ask this question this morning. In fact, I have several questions I want you to consider and think about. It says, if you see yourself in the my chair, this is a place to really come and repent. Because it's a chair of pride. Oh, sometimes people sit in the chair and they have this false humility on. There's really nothing in the kingdom of God. But really, the fact that you're trying to draw everybody's attention towards what you're doing tells that you're kind of narcissistic about stuff. You need to repent. And then you need to find the bright seat around the table where you should be. Maybe you're in the my chair this morning and you're supposed to be in the growth chair. Or maybe you're in the my chair this morning and you've never surrendered yourself to Christ. You never made that decision. You never said, Jesus, I want you. You've learned to play the religious game, but you don't know Jesus. You could tell some of the Bible stories. Maybe get them mixed up. You know, Moses on his ark. No. You guys all missed that, didn't you? You would never pass the Bible trivia game. But you don't know the man. You don't know the word. You don't know him. There's plenty of better seats than the my chair. If you're in the grace chair this morning, I want you to remember that there's room at the cross for you. In fact, the ground of the foot of the cross is a great expanse, able to take the multitudes. And the Holy Spirit is wooing and drawing you to Himself right now. If you see yourself in the growth chair, take advantage of all the opportunities to grow. We have growth opportunities that we offer as far as things that you can get involved in and things that you can be a part of. And please don't, you get a part of one of these groups and don't come to me later and say, well, I know that. Then you should be super Christian. Okay? You should have the special leotards and the cape, and you should be running around here and taking care of everybody else because I am not there, okay? I am part of one of these. Actually, I'm part of two of these groups, and up until a little while ago, I was part of three of them. If I need them, what does that say for other people? Come on, there's growth opportunities in Christ, and I am not going to be done growing in Christ until I breathe my last. So you put the little mirror down there and I can't fog it anymore. Then I'm going to be done growing. But I've had to have these come to Jesus conversations with several people talking about our discipling groups. And I had to sit down with one guy and say, you know, all you did was fight him. All you did was argue about him. You didn't need that. You didn't need this. You were beyond this. And you missed all of the opportunities that the group provided. So here you are. You're in the place of I don't need. And the next place that comes from I don't need that is I don't need you. And he left. Maybe you're at the place this morning and you're in that fruitful chair. You've come to recognize that God's got a purpose for your life, a plan for your life. So step into your role with the whole heart and watch what great things God will do through you and what God will do in you. The table of the Lord is an open table. Just like our communion table is an open table. It's one of those ones that says, you can't come. No, that doesn't set at our table. That's not the one God's given us to occupy. And that's not the one that God has given us to present to the rest of the community and the rest of the world. But if we recognize that, you know, there's a place for me at the table of the Lord, and maybe we can relax in knowing that God's doing something in my life right now, even though I don't see a whole lot of it going on. Maybe I can relax in understanding that God is using me in ways I never saw Him using me before. And maybe I can have some strategies to reach a whole lot of people I never saw. Maybe. I just see the master, and we do this for communion. Jesus sat down at the table and He presented the bread and He presented the wine. He didn't exclude anybody that night. We would have excluded Judas right off the bat. Dirty slime. Jesus didn't. Jesus not only served him, but He also bowed down and washed his feet. Now if the master does that, and then his exact words is, you seen me, who you call me teacher, and you wash me, wash your feet, how much more so, come on, should you wash each other's feet? Where did we ever get the idea that there were undesirables for the kingdom of God? Where did we ever get that arrogant idea that we could sit there and pick and choose through the humans that come through our door and say, we'll take that one, but we won't take that? Where did we ever get the arrogant idea that we can tell God what doesn't belong? There's room. There's always room. Would you bow your heads for a moment, please? I'm going to ask you just in these moments right now just to really examine your heart before the Lord. This word burns in my heart really big. In fact, I've known for almost a month I was supposed to share this message. I knew what I was going to do, and I knew exactly how God wanted me to show you. And I hope you were able to grab a hold of this and get your fingers around something very important. You know, I can get a little dramatic and I can get a little, you know, animated with this, but understanding that I'm about people. That's what God's called me to. And I'm trying in my best way to impart to you that same vision and same heart, being about people. Because I can say it like this, I'm about you. I'm about you. Even those people who occupy the my chair, I love them. And I would so love to see them step out of that place and step into a place that would be more conducive to who God called them to be. I just ask you just to ask the Holy Spirit to give you a vision, a picture of where you're at right now. And understand that that's not a stopgap place, but that God has more. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the ever-present invitation to come. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you didn't put up a roadblock, or you didn't put a reserved seating sign there, Lord, saying, well, you can't sit there. But God, around your table, the chairs are open and they're available. God, help that breathe hope into our lives. Father, as you're ministering to us right now, as you're speaking to each of our hearts, I pray, Lord God, that we reach out and we would embrace you in a fresh, clean, new way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take a few minutes. Just consider before the Lord. We'll turn some music on just to keep the white noise down. Just take some time. If you see somebody that's close to you and you're doing pretty good, but you just want to reach over and just pray for them, please take that opportunity. Bear ye one another's burdens, you know. Bear ye